going to introduce our message tonight on Christ as the Son of Man. Last Sunday evening, we had Vacation Bible School. 2 weeks ago, we began a series on a variety of titles for Jesus Christ in the Bible and what they reveal to us. 2 weeks ago, we learned about how Jesus Christ is referred to in Scripture as the Son of God and what that meant. It's a little bit of a carryover today because that was Son of God. This is Son of Man. So in the first point, we're going to talk about a variety of different ways that the word Son is used in Scripture. But if someone were to ask you the question, all right, so if Jesus Christ is called Son of God, and Jesus Christ is also called Son of Man, what is the difference? In other words, which is true? Is he the Son of God or is he the Son of Man? How could it be that he could be both? What does Son of Man mean? What does it describe? What does it declare about who this one is? Well, we'll be in the book of Matthew quite a bit tonight, and on the second Roman numeral, I have 9 scriptures. And because we have the Lord's Supper, what I'm going to do, hopefully to save a little bit of time, is to ask for 9 volunteers, and I will assign to you a reference and ask you to look that up, and then we won't take time to look at each of them. We'll read each of them, but we won't take time to turn. And it'll save us just a few minutes, and we can listen to each other, and then you as well can participate in the service. So, by way of introduction, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. That is very significant. In other words, it's not his enemies who used this title against him. Rather, it was himself using this title. In fact, in the Gospels alone, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the term or the phrase Son of Man is used 84 times. That's a lot. It is only used by Jesus. It is only used to refer to himself. There's just one exception. The only lips upon this phrase, Son of Man, is found in the Gospels, is on Jesus' lips. The only one he's referring to is himself. One exception, that is in our text here, John chapter 12, verse 34. I think I asked you to turn there. Maybe I didn't. John 12, verse 34. But here's what it says. The only exception, the only time where anyone other than Jesus used this term, here's what it says, or this phrase, the people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" I'm sorry, that's John 12, 44. Matthew 16, 13, that is a parallel. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" But John 12:44 is the only, or 12:34 is the only exception, the only time where the term or the phrase "Son of Man" is used by somebody other than Jesus. And the question was, who is this Son of Man? So, what does this title reveal to us about Jesus Christ? It's not idle. It's something that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us. It is inscripturated. It's something that is part of the description of him, this full orb sense of describing who in fact Jesus Christ is. So, start first with what the word Son means. Now, if I were to ask, what does the word Son mean, you would probably think initially that Son means a male offspring, a male child. That's a very common usage. There's nothing wrong with that. For example, Genesis 4, verse 25, the first time that the word Son is used, it says, "Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth." Which reminds me that Seth Beasley is with us tonight. I was going to call on him to pray until I remembered that Brother Pastor Cawthorn was here. But Seth Beasley is here with Jello, and their little Maddie is in the nursery. If you have not met her, she's, what, 2? Put you on the spot, 2 years and 4 months. And Seth and Shella were married in our church here. And Seth served on our staff for a while, and they just got back from serving the Lord in a Christian school in Saipan. So praise the Lord for that. Good to have them. They're here just for a couple of weeks. Anyway, yeah. So, Son. Matthew chapter 1. Listen to this. The very first verse in the New Testament, Matthew 1:1. It says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ..." Follow. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David." Then it goes on. It says, the son of Abraham. Now, how can he be the son of two men? How could he be the son of David and Abraham when they live hundreds of years apart? How can he be the son of David at all when it's hundreds of years between when David has been dead for hundreds of years? You know, I mean, many hundreds of years. It's very interesting. You might hold your finger there if you like. Look over at Luke chapter 3. I'll go quickly and find this, but I'll read this to you. You might be of interest in this. Because we would make a very strong doctrinal case from Scripture that Jesus Christ had no earthly father. Because Scripture is dogmatic that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. But just be careful. You want to be very strong on what the Scripture is explicit at. But I've heard sometimes people get kind of lathered up when someone calls Jesus the son of Joseph. And I think we need to be careful. We need to speak precisely. But it's kind of an interesting thing, because look at what Luke chapter 3, verse 23 says. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Interesting. So there's a usage here of son that is distinct from the biological offspring. That's the way the term is used different times. There's a totally different usage of this word son. I'll read this to you so you don't have to turn. One's in the Old Testament, one's in the New. The word son can mean a member of a certain class of people, or like a working guild, or a group of people, but not physical descendants. Can you think of an example of that in your minds as I just go through here? In other words, the son of something, when they're not physical, biological descendants at all, but they're just a member of the same kind of a class. Like, for example, many times in the book of 2 Kings, I counted that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times a certain phrase is used in the one book of 2 Kings. And I wonder if you guess it. But it's the sons of the... Anybody get it? The prophets, yeah, the sons of the prophets, you know. These were not literally sons of prophets. These were prophets. They were literally prophets. For example, the one verse, 1 Kings 20, but this isn't 1 Kings, the first time it was used, it said this: a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee, and the man refused to smite him. I don't have time to go into the context of that, except when you look at it, when you read this, you're saying, okay, well, no, wait, is it a prophet or is he a son of a prophet? No, he is a prophet. It's called sons of the prophets because that is a description of the group. Here's another one, New Testament. This might be more helpful, I don't know. Listen to this one. Luke 11:19. Jesus had been criticized. He had done miracles and he had cast out demons, and the Pharisees and religious leaders were criticizing him. And at one point they said, he's casting out demons by the power of the devil. He's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub or Beelzebul. And to that, Jesus responded and said this: if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? It's the same usage of the word sons. When he said, by whom do your sons cast them out, he was not talking about their literal biological descendants, their little children. He's talking about, okay, now wait a second. If you're going to say that about me, then how about you guys in your religious persuasion, your group of people, your class, when you guys do this, how do you do it? And of course, it was a very convicting thing, and it really is a different message to get into that. But there's one more thing, one more way that son is used, and this is the usage that we study tonight. And there's overlap in this. But the word son can be used to denote someone with common characteristics. For example, Dr. McCune just wrote a brand new systematic theology. It's not out very long, and I got it, and he teaches up at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. He's still living. But he wrote this: the term son in the New Testament is often meant to be understood against the Hebrew background, in which son identifies one as having characteristics of that of which he is a son. In other words, not a physical descendant, but rather it's used in Hebrew thought as having characteristics of that of which he is a son. Son of man, therefore, is a title that Jesus used to describe his full, what? Humanity. Where Son of God is focused on Jesus Christ as being God, Son of Man is a term he used to describe himself that focuses on Jesus Christ being fully man. Now you might back up from that and say, no, wait, is he Son of God or is he Son of Man? If you look to logic for the answer, you will be misguided. Because you will say, logically, he cannot be both. He is either Son of God, God the Son, deity, or he's not, and he's Son of Man. He's man. He is human. If you look to logic to resolve the difficulty, then you're going to be led astray. If rather you look to what the Scripture says and study, does the Bible say that Jesus Christ is God? You will absolutely conclude, yes. If you study what the Bible says and ask yourself, does the Bible teach that Jesus Christ is man? You will find, yes, in no qualification, fully man. That's what we study tonight. Son of Man. Jesus described himself over and over and over again as the Son of Man. This is an extremely important point. That word son is used in the same way. Let me give some different passages. Deuteronomy 13:13 says this. Certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you. Belial is a word for the devil. When it says that they were children of Belial or sons of Belial, it's not the idea that somehow the devil procreated with some woman and the fruit that resulted of that was a male offspring that was therefore had a human mother but a Satan for his father. No. The idea is that it's a criticism of these people that they are acting like the devil. They have the characteristics of the devil in their lives. Jesus used the same kind of a method or word picture. Do you remember James and John? If you remember those two disciples, they were known for something in particular. They must have been, I don't know exactly what they were, but they must have been pretty loud, pretty strong, because of what Jesus said. Listen to Mark 3:17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And he, Jesus, surnamed them Boanerges. Well, that doesn't help us. But then Scripture interprets itself when it says he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. You say, well, how can someone be the son of thunder? I mean, what, was he conceived when there was an electrical storm? Of course not. The idea of sons of thunder is that there is something about these men that Jesus, when he spoke about them, when he described them, he said, you guys are just, I don't know, what would you say? Loud? He could have said that. Maybe he was saying they had a big mouth. I don't know. But son of thunder, the idea is not that literally thunder somehow procreated them, that they were the physical descendants of thunder. It's obvious that's not the case. But the idea is that thunder itself, the characteristics of thunder also characterize them. So he called them sons of thunder. The word children, and we'll move off this, but just one more example. The word children is used in the same way. And one example is in John 12:36. We just read this tonight. But there Jesus said this, while ye have light, believe in the light that ye may be the children of light. Children of light, sons of light. The idea is, well, what does he mean by being children of light? The idea is, live in such a way that your life characterizes walking in the light, walking in the truth. Live in such a way that when people see you, you and your life and your values, your actions, your reactions, your attitudes, live in such a way that there is evidence that you are interacting with Scripture, that you are believing Scripture, that you are applying Scripture to your life, that you're taking responsibility for the way you live your life, and you're doing that in such a way that you are characterized by light, that you are, in short, a child of light. Now let's move on to some verses where Jesus described himself as the Son of Man. This is where I need the volunteers, 9 of them. Raise your hand, adults, please. Dennis, would you please read Matthew 8:20? Just in a moment, I'll give them out. Shad, thank you. Matthew 9:6. Jerry, ladies can do this too if you'd like. Jerry, Matthew 12:8. I'll just call the first. Seth, Matthew 12:40. Herbert, Matthew 16:28. Gibbs, Matthew 17:9. Natalie and, oh man, don't even think about telling Brandon, I'm sorry, brother. Somehow I got a mental block. Matthew 17:22. Thank you, brother. CD, Matthew 18:11. Good, I need one more. Let me go ahead and get Anna. We'll get one female voice in there. Thanks. Matthew 20:28. Okay, so Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man. Now, here's what I want you to do. Here's what we're doing. So Scripture tells us about how Jesus described himself as the Son of Man. All nine of these bring out the fact, on the one hand, that he's the Son of Man, but also something else. So look for that characteristic. This is a wonderful Bible study. You could just go through and find all the times where, and there's a lot of overlap, there's parallel passages, but 80-some times, 84 I think it was, that Jesus referred to himself as Son of Man. But listen and try to pick out the characteristic that Jesus speaks about himself, referring to himself as thoroughly and completely human, and yet the characteristic that he matches with that here. Okay? Matthew 8:20, I think, with Dennis.
And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.
Okay? So Jesus said, he, the Son of Man, hath not where to lay his head. He had no house. Thoroughly human. No house. That's pretty interesting. Just tuck that away. We'll just put layer after layer on this about Jesus Christ. Who had Matthew 9:6? Shadrach.
But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then he saith, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house.
Okay, so he is the Son of Man, he's thoroughly human, and yet the Scripture says that he was proven that as a human, he had the power to forgive sins. He's demonstrating that power, not by just declaring it, but rather he said, I want to prove to you that I have the power to forgive sins. And the way he did that was saying this person who couldn't walk, was it? He's lame. Take up your bed and walk. He empowered him. It was the physical demonstration of the spiritual, non-verifiable miracle that he had done by forgiving his sins. So we've got Son of Man, human, no house, no place to lay his head, and yet he has the power to forgive sins. That is divine, eternal authority. Matthew 12:8.
When the Son of Man is Lord, he came out of the seventh day.
Sorry, you're very fast. Good. I needed to do something there. So he is the Lord, even on the Sabbath day, but even more generic, he is the Lord. And you put that together. Jesus Christ himself, describing himself, he said, the Son of Man is Lord. So you say, well, no, wait, is he Lord? That's God, that's deity. Or is he human? What's the answer? Yes. Exactly. Both. And there's been heresies that go off on the deity of Christ and minimize his humanity. There have been heresies that go off on humanity and minimize his deity. Some of the cults that are very prevalent in our day today, they can be extremely serious and extremely sincere and extremely focused on certain scriptures, but they get out of whack by pushing one or the other. Jesus Christ himself said the Son of Man is Lord. All right, Matthew 12:40, you've got that one. Right, Son of Man. He would die, he would be buried. 3 days, 3 nights. Matthew 16:28. Coming in his kingdom. The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Thank you. Yeah, he is the king. Man, human, and yet he's the king. Matthew 17:9. Yeah, he would rise from the dead. Can you see? Just imagine, listen. Now, we're reading all of this at the same time. You just imagine if you had been James and John. I mean, it's like, okay, so he tells us this, and then he tells us this. I mean,
So he doesn't have a place to lay his head. Interesting. Okay, he can forgive sins. He's going to die? He's going to rise from the dead? He's a king? How do you put all that together? He couldn't. He couldn't put it all together. That's it. And we can much better because that whole kaleidoscope, that all that stuff was going around there, you know, he helps us now, help with the Holy Spirit, the whole of the New Testament, he rose from the dead, we look back, 2020, it all can come into focus. Not all. There's a lot of stuff in the Word of God that we have no real concrete clue about what exactly it all means. We get traces, we get hints, we get ideas, but we have so very much. What's the next one? Was it Matthew 17:22, I think, somebody. Fascinating. Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. Did that for us. Matthew 18:11.
Well, the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost.
Yeah. Amen. He saves. He came to save that which was lost. Aren't you glad that you can find anybody no matter how lost they are? No matter how much they have lost their way. There is a man you need to meet. His name is Jesus Christ. That's the idea. And then Matthew 20:28. I remember that was my lady. Go ahead.
Even as the Son of Man cannot be minister unto, but minister, and to give his life for
good. Yeah. And I didn't arrange these at all. They're all in Matthew. Went right through in the canonical order, or whatever, right through the scripture. So the last one, Matthew 20:28. But what does he say? So he's king. He can forgive sin. He doesn't have a place to lay his head. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to rise. And yet through it all, what is he? How do we conclude in this study? He came not to be served, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. How's he going to minister? To give his life as a ransom for many. All right. One more point I'd like to make. Well, look at a couple of passages. One is in Matthew. Hold your finger there. But what I'd like to do is to look at this subject of the Son of Man and show you something that will lead right into the Lord's Supper in a really efficient way, I think. Hold your finger there, or if you're in Matthew, and then go back to Daniel, if you would. I'd like you to see this. Daniel is a book that has some challenging prophetic stuff in it. But there's something here that you may not be that familiar with, but that the Jews in Jesus' day would have most certainly been very thoroughly convinced of. This is a passage of Scripture that talks about the Messiah, that talks about the fact that God is going to send a deliverer, and that God is going to deliver His people. Now, they've got mixed up, of course, many of the Jews, and by the time Jesus was on this earth, they were really mixed up in so much so that they crucified Christ. They did not recognize him. But I want to show you something that is very fascinating. Daniel chapter 7. And look at verse 13. And I'm jumping right in the middle of a prophetic vision here, just so we can get, and what you want to do is watch for the term Son of Man, or the phrase Son of Man. Daniel 7, I think it is, verse 13. Where are we? Here we go. I saw in the night visions, and behold, there it is. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. What does that mean? We don't know all that it means, but we know when it says came with the clouds of heaven, this is somebody who's heavenly. Look at this. And he came to the Ancient of Days. The Jews would have absolutely understood the Ancient of Days as being a description of God. Look at this. And they brought him near before him. So there's something very close to God here. We know that he's the second person of the Trinity. Look at verse 14. And there was given him dominion. So he's going to be a ruler. He's going to have a lot of dominion, a lot of power and glory. Look at this. And a kingdom. And a kingdom. That all people, that word all is very significant. Look what it says about all people. That includes me. That includes you. That includes Jews, that includes Gentiles, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him.
mean, this is a very significant person that's coming. And the Jews are holding on to these types of promises, but this one specifically is talking about the Son of Man. All people, nations, and languages should serve him. Look at this. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. What does everlasting mean? It means it never ends. In other words, this is not Nero. This is not, I don't know, think of some other huge, Alexander the Great. You know, this is not Nebuchadnezzar. This is someone whose dominion is everlasting. Look at this. Which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. In other words, this is extremely obvious to a believer of the Old Testament, a Jew that would affirm that the Old Testament is the Word of God, that verses 13 and 14 are talking about someone who is described as the Son of Man, who has to be God. Who has to be God. He can't be any other than God. It is going to be God. God is going to rule. And they were holding on to that, just like we hold on to the promise of the city. He is God. He is going to rule. All nations, all people, all tongues are going to bow before him. They're going to serve him. We would put it like Philippians chapter 2 puts it, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the God, to the glory of God the Father. But we're looking back on this. They don't have the New Testament now. Okay? And I want you to see something in Matthew. We'll not be back there. Look, go back to Matthew now and look at something here. Here's Jesus on the last night, the night of his betrayal, the night where he is betrayed by Judas. And we pick up the story in Matthew 26 and verse 57. And he is standing before a man named Caiaphas, who is the high priest. But he is not the only one there. Jesus is standing in front of all these chief rulers, the Sanhedrin. And they're examining him. They're listening to him. And I want you to see what happens. Look at Matthew 26, verse 57. We'll read a few verses to get context. And it says, "And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." They're trying to get a means, a basis. It's a ruse, but they're trying to find a way that they can kill him and kind of cover their tracks. They found no false witness. "Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. And they said, 'This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" Watch now. Watch this carefully. "And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But Jesus held his peace, not a word." Not a word. Absolutely no reaction. Nothing. He did not allow them to make the rules for how the game was going to be played. He held his peace. Watch it. "And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.'" Watch it. "Jesus said unto him, 'Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.'" And there's every reason to believe that when Jesus said that, he was referring to Daniel chapter 7. You might want to go back and read that and read this and see how very similar. It's not a verbatim thing. But it talks about the exact same stuff. Son of Man, power, the clouds of heaven, coming. And it's very clear that though the high priest Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin could not come up with enough of a case against him in their own thinking to be able to put him to death. They couldn't put him to death. That was under Roman rule. But to present to the Roman authority the basis for them saying, "He must die, he has committed blasphemy," but now they have him because of what he said, referring to Daniel 7. How do you know? Verse 65. After Jesus said that, "Then the high priest rent his clothes," that picture of distress, "saying, 'He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need we of witnesses? Behold now, ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?'" Speaking to the Sanhedrin, they answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. They condemned Jesus to death. They knew exactly what Jesus meant. And these folks here that put Jesus to death, they knew what Daniel said. And they believed it. They believed it. The problem was not that they did not believe. The problem was not that they disbelieved what Scripture says. They believed what Daniel said. They just didn't believe what Jesus said. If they simply had believed what Daniel said and then believed what Jesus said, they would have bowed before him. They would have worshipped him. They would have said what Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is the Son of Man, the very perfect man. Let's close with one passage, Hebrews chapter 2. I'll read through this without much comment. Let's just read through something and then prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. A couple of other verses that I'll read just for our edification. Hebrews chapter 2. Listen to how Scripture describes Jesus Christ, the God-man, how he became man. Hebrews 2, verse 8. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus." We see Jesus, "who was made a little lower than the angels." That means he was made human. "For the suffering of death." Why did he become a man? Here's why. To die. "Crowned with glory and honor, because he had died and risen from the grave." Then it says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Why? Because he's a man. "Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," that's Jesus, "he also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, thoroughly human. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Absolutely fascinating. The perfect man, fully human. When Stephen was stoned, the first Christian disciple who was martyred, do you remember what he said right at the end? Right when he was being stoned, right when he was going to die? Acts 7:56. It says, "Behold," he said, "behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Same Son of Man, human Jesus, right hand of God. He saw him. You're going to see him. We're going to see Jesus one day. Listen to this. John saw him when he was exiled. Revelation 1:13. "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." He turned and he saw his Son of Man. He was human. He's divine. He's human. One last one. Listen to this. Revelation 1:7. Talking about Jesus, it says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." Just like Daniel said. "He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so. Amen. That's what Scripture says. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, fully God, fully man, very God, very man. That's what Scripture says. That is why we bow tonight and we worship before him at the table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, marvelous story of the Lord Jesus Christ.